Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, hear now the word of our God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? This is the word of our God. Where do you put your confidence? Do you trust in your wealth? Do you trust in your abilities? Do you put your confidence in the political process? Or perhaps these days, are you upset because you have now lost confidence in the political process? Well, if the current political situation is causing you distress, that may actually indicate that you have been putting too much confidence in the political process before. Isaiah says that people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Now, Isaiah was speaking of the judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And as we've seen in our Jeremiah series on Sunday evenings, the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day was a picture of the final judgment that is yet to come. Indeed, the book of Revelation will take up Isaiah's language to speak of how people will hide from the final judgment. At least they'll try. How do we go about putting our trust in the Lord? Part of what Isaiah is speaking of when he says that the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Yes, in one sense, he's speaking of that final judgment day. But as we'll see from the way the Apostle Paul uses this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, this is what Paul is doing. This is what the ministry of the Word is doing right now as the last days have come upon you. As God's eschatological wrath was poured out on Jesus, now, because of that, God has a day when the Word of the Lord will go forth and assault all of the fortresses that we build up against God. That is what is happening today. As the Word of the Lord goes forth, the Word of God is assaulting, is attacking the fortresses of this age, those fortresses that have been built up in your minds, those fortresses that have been built up in your hearts. The Word of the Lord goes forth to seek to overthrow the fortresses of this age. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of our God. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. This is the word of our God. I want us to think about the context of what Paul is saying here. Paul spent the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians in an extended defense of his ministry, or more precisely, of their ministry, of his traveling presbytery's ministry, laying out the character and content of what Christian ministry is all about. The pattern of Christian ministry is found in the cross of Jesus, from suffering and affliction to comfort and glory. And the pattern of the cross is demonstrated first in Jesus, second in ministers of the gospel, and third in the church of Jesus Christ. From Christ to us to you. As Paul said in chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul preaches that the incarnation, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, sets the pattern of humility. And the atonement, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the good news, the gospel, that God has reconciled the world to himself. And so Paul urges the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. And Paul says that God made his appeal now through us, through Paul and his fellow ministers, as ambassadors for Christ, who come with the embassy, who come with the message of the King. And all of this led up to Paul's admonition, warning the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If the people of God are the temple of the living God, if this is the place where God dwells with humanity, then we need to live as that new humanity. We cannot continue to live like the old humanity, the idolatrous and corrupt humanity. We must look different. We must act different. Indeed, Paul says we must smell different. Think back to chapter 2. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. That fragrance, that holiness is to be the way that you smell, and it's to be expressed in the way that you care for one another. The aroma is to be, what's the word for it when you look at it? There's audible, audible is when you hear it, what is it when you smell it? But it's something that is openly aromatic for everybody to smell. And that's why Paul spent the last two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, urging the Corinthians to finish preparing their generous gift for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul has been showing that we have a new city. We have a new citizenship. We have a new identity as the people of God. And our first priority is not the economic or political well-being of our earthly city, but of the heavenly city, the new worldwide family of Jesus. And so now, here in chapter 10, Paul will come back, and through the last four chapters of the book, Paul will come back to the theme of boasting and commending, a theme which has popped up throughout 2 Corinthians. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul had asserted that their boast was this, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. This is the way that Paul has conducted himself before all people, but especially with you, especially with the Corinthians. Likewise, in chapter 3, he spoke of how he and his traveling presbytery were commending themselves to the Corinthians because the Corinthians were not properly defending them against attacks. Indeed, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says that they are giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Repeatedly, Paul is talking about what's the obvious outward thing, but what's the inward thing? And having laid out the character and content of Christian ministry, having said everything else that he wants to say to the Corinthians, Paul now comes back to the hardest thing that he has to deal with. He needs to address his critics. It would be so easy, so nice to just ignore them and pretend they're not there. But avoiding conflict is not an expression of love. Paul has serious pastoral concern for these people. He cannot come himself to Corinth immediately, but he cannot wait any longer. And so he writes. And indeed, I suspect that in the providence of God, the reason for this is that if Paul could have gone straight to Corinth, we would never have learned this important lesson on how to think about conflict in the church. Now, we'll only get through the first two points in the bulletin this morning, and we'll come back to point three next time. But the first thing that we need to see is the eschatological foundation of Christian ministry. Paul says that some have accused him of walking according to the flesh. In other words, that he's practicing his power politics in the way that he relates to the Corinthians. But Paul says that they're using the wrong preposition. Prepositions are important. It makes a big difference which preposition you use. If you tell your child to put something in the refrigerator, you don't mean on the refrigerator. I mean, prepositions matter. And in the same way, to say that Paul is walking according to the flesh is a very different thing than walking in the flesh. The idea that he's walking in the flesh is very non-controversial. That just simply means he's still in the body. He's not dead yet. He's walking in the flesh. But to say walking according to the flesh would mean that the principles and the principles and characteristics of the flesh is, and of the sort of earthly ways of doing things, is what characterizes Paul's ministry. And Paul says, no, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The pattern for the Christian ministry is the cross of Christ. The flesh, our desires and drives corrupted by sin and misery, the flesh is not the pattern for Christian ministry. And the cross of Christ, as Paul has already shown in chapters 3 to 6, is the eschatological foundation for Christian ministry. And I use the word eschatological intentionally because it's a helpful word. It has to do with having to do with the last times. The reason why the cross is the eschatological foundation for Christian ministry is because in Jesus, the last day's judgment has already come. The last days, the end times, the day of the Lord has come in Jesus. In the cross, Jesus has endured the eschatological last days wrath of God. The final judgment that we deserved has come upon Jesus. He bore in His own flesh the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. And so Paul has been saying that those who are in Christ no longer walk according to the flesh. Yes, we still walk in the flesh, because until we die, we continue in the body, but we do not walk according to the flesh. We do not live by the principles of this age. And then notice here in verse 1, Paul shifts into the first person singular. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is personal. In so much of this letter, Paul has emphasized the corporate nature of the Christian ministry. But Paul is not going to hide behind his traveling presbytery. At the heart of the controversy in Corinth is Paul himself. And so Paul will deal openly and straightforwardly regarding that controversy. In verse 10, Paul quotes directly from those who oppose him. In verse 10, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. So from that, it's clear that his reference in verse 1 here is somewhat ironic. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Paul's basically sort of playing off of the way that his opponents have been talking about him and saying, oh, you think this is the way I am? And he entreats them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You could also translate this by the leniency and clemency of Christ. The first word, meekness or leniency, is generally used in Greek literature in opposition to the idea of roughness or severity. Rather than being rough or severe, one is meek or lenient. The word describes the virtue of a person who, through self-mastery, moderation, and flexibility, can deal graciously with others in conflict. It's speaking of one, who is, this is why meekness is not a passive term. It's one who, in the middle of conflict, is able to deal graciously with others. The second word, gentleness, can also be translated clemency. It speaks of the quality of making allowances despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. In other words, there might be good reason for you to act more severely, but clemency is where you treat somebody with mercy rather than with severity. Paul's contemporary, a man named Seneca, wrote a treatise entitled On Clemency to the Emperor Nero around the same time. He urged Nero to use clemency or mercy as a means of controlling people. After all, if you show mercy, you make someone your debtor. But this works only in certain circumstances. So Seneca says to Nero, if a man deserves death for his actions, what will happen if you pardon him? Some will feel obligated to you, they're now in your debt, and they'll be loyal, so you should pardon that sort of man. Others simply hate you, so don't bother showing clemency to them, just put them to death. Seneca urges Nero to use clemency wisely for the ends of furthering his power. Now, I mention this because Seneca's family was well known in Corinth. His brother was a guy named Gallio. And in the book of Acts, we hear that Paul himself had appeared before Seneca's brother Gallio when Gallio was prefect in Corinth and the Jews had brought certain complaints to the prefect. Gallio had exercised clemency exactly as his brother Seneca had advised Nero, with the result that the Christians in Corinth were now indebted to Gallio because Gallio had said, this isn't a big deal, don't make a fuss about it, everybody go home. Sure, maybe technically Christianity was an illegal religion, but Gallio recognized that there was no threat to Roman authority here, and so he used clemency to ensure that the Christians would respect Roman authority. I mention this because you can see that would be the according to the flesh way of using clemency. And there are some similarities between Paul and Seneca, but the difference is that Paul's approach is not about how to establish his own authority, but it's about how to establish the authority of Christ and Christ's kingdom. Meekness is not weakness. Now, at times it may look like weakness, and that's okay, because the meekness of Christ, the mercy of Christ, took the shape of the cross. But, Paul says, the cross is not the end of the story. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Because, as he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul says, there is a boldness, there is a confidence that is found in the resurrection of Jesus. It's rooted in the exaltation of Christ as King. And that's why Paul describes spiritual warfare in verses 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Because Jesus is King. Jesus is the divine warrior who has cast down principalities and powers. He is the great Son of David who has defeated the demoniac Goliath once and for all. Jesus is King. And therefore, there is an authority, there is divine power in the Church of Jesus. Sure, we walk in the flesh. We live life in the body. We right now walk by faith, not by sight. But we do not wage war according to the flesh. We do not follow the strategies and patterns of the earthly city. We do not use earthly weapons, but that does not mean there are no weapons. We do not wage warfare according to the flesh. We do not use the strategies of earthly politics. But the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. What does this mean? Divine power to destroy strongholds. Well, in Ephesians 6, Paul describes spiritual warfare in more detail. And in Ephesians 6, Paul is very clear that the weapon of our warfare, the only offensive weapon, he describes lots of armor, the only offensive weapon is the sword. What sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And here, in verses 5 and 6, we see the same thing. What does it mean for Paul to destroy strongholds? Well, he explains, we destroy arguments. We destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's what Paul has been doing for the last 9 chapters. Paul is engaged in a battle for the hearts and minds of God's people. And he believes that the Word of God is the only weapon that can win this battle. Because there are strongholds of unbelief in your heart. There are patterns of thinking in your life that are disobedient to Jesus. I say this because this is true for all of us. These patterns exist in every heart as we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. There are patterns and principles that we embrace that are not what they should be. And we need the Word of God to besiege these ungodly patterns. We need the Word of God to tear down these strongholds. Part of it is, we don't even know where they are. Sometimes we even think that this way of thinking is godly, that it is biblical. And we don't even know that it's not. How can we change? What needs to happen? Well, we need the Word of God to tear down these strongholds. We need the assault. We need the Word to attack. In fact, this is why I'm engaged in a 17-year project of preaching through the whole Bible. And when we finish this 17-year series in another couple of years, I'm simply going to start over again and do it again. Because we need to know the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Word of God, is the only way to reveal the patterns in our lives that aren't biblical, that aren't what God wants, that isn't what the Word of God says. It's only when we come in contact with the Word, when the Word challenges us to say, why are you thinking that way? That's not what the Word of God says. How much time? Time isn't the only thing, but it's worth asking the question. How much time are you spending in reading the Bible? I mean, studying, getting to know the Word of God. How much time do you spend in listening to the Word of God being preached? Now, if you want to know where are the strongholds that the Word of God is going to go after, then compare that to how much time you spend on your hobbies, whether it's watching sports, listening to music, watching movies. How much time is spent with the Word of God attacking the strongholds, and how much time is spent fortifying the strongholds? Whose voice is winning the war for your heart? Seriously, if all I have is an hour on Sundays, then I'm going to lose that war. I mean, you cannot grow in grace if you're only spending an hour a week in the Word. There are just too many other voices involved in seeking to build strongholds. And this is where, as we go through the Scriptures, as we, you know, coming morning and evening to hear the Word preached. This, you know, we do most of our Old Testament preaching in the evening service. And if you think about way Sunday school, Bible studies, family worship, there's lots of opportunities to dig into the Word of God. Now, I mean, our family has not been especially diligent in our family worship. We probably average 2 or 3 times a week, and yet, even with those sporadic efforts, we've read through the Bible as a family 3 times in the last 12 years. Just as you go through reading through the Bible, getting to know the Word of God, that's a significant part. I mean, spiritual warfare is not particularly glamorous. It takes place in the trenches of ordinary life. Taking one bit of Scripture and applying it to one bit of life. Gradually learning to reinterpret your life in the light of what God says. That is how the Word of God attacks the strongholds. As you're reading the Scriptures together and you're saying, I'm not quite sure what to make of this because that's not the way I think. Well, maybe there's a problem with the way I think. So I would encourage you, get a good study Bible. You know, the ESV study Bible is a very good one if you're looking for one. But get to know the story. Start with the big narrative, Abraham, Moses, and David, and then plug in the details. Because this is your story. This is the story of redemption that God has brought you into. And there are 3 things that Paul says that in verse 5 that we do by the Word. We destroy arguments, we take captives, and we punish disobedience. Now, that may sound a little bit odd. We destroy arguments, we take captives, and we punish disobedience. And notice how personal Paul makes this. Paul does not say that the Word does this abstractly. Paul says that we do this by the Word. Paul speaking here, when again in the plural, of the Christian ministry. That as the ministers of the gospel are preaching and teaching the word, we are destroying arguments. We are destroying every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obey Christ. We destroy arguments. Like the siege warfare of Paul's day, it requires overwhelming force to bring down the fortress of enemy thought. If you are being constantly bombarded by the words of your culture, then it's no wonder when we are overwhelmed by modern thought. The arguments and lofty opinions of our day will win if you allow them preeminence in your everyday life. Next winter, I'll be taking my high school class. We're going to be reading Marx and Freud and all these, the classics of modern thought. And people sometimes ask, why are you having teenagers read all of these really, in one sense, terrible books? And my answer is, because they've already encountered all this in the Disney movies they watched. They've already learned all this. They just don't know where it comes from. And so, what do you do? Well, you have to, in order to assault the strongholds, you have to know where are the strongholds? What are the ways they think? And, I mean, there's useful stuff. I mean, after all, everything that God made was good. And so, every lie is built on some twisting of the truth. So you have to get at what is it that goes wrong? We destroy arguments by bringing the word of God to bear, by tearing down every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. When the stronghold falls, when the fortress is destroyed, then you take prisoners. And here, the prisoners, because the stronghold is in your mind, because the stronghold is in your heart, Paul says, I take your thoughts captive. What does this mean? Well, Paul has already said in chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And Paul does not want the Corinthians to be led astray by false teachers. Jesus is King. And your thoughts, your heart, your mind is the battleground where we preachers wage war. Do you believe that Jesus is King? Are you a citizen of His heavenly city? Then why are you listening to other voices? Why are you settling for something less than the glory of Jesus? Why are you pursuing the American dream? Why are you pursuing stuff and status and pleasure? That's a poor substitute for the kingdom of God. And what we seek to do in preaching is wage war for your heart, to take your thoughts captive to obey Christ. And Paul says, we need to be ready. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul says there's a dividing line between the faithful and the rebellious. And Paul says that we will punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, the time for punishment is when that dividing line is clearly drawn. Paul's saying, in writing this letter, I'm giving everybody a fair chance. I'm not just going to come in arbitrarily. But you need to decide how you're going to respond to what Paul is saying. Are you going to accept the authority of the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of Christ as an ambassador for Christ? Or are you going to continue in the rebellion in Corinth? And Paul serves notice that even as there will be a judgment day at the end of history when Jesus returns, even so, in the everyday life of the church, there will also be need for times of judgment. And Paul explains this in verses 7 to 11 as he shows how the authority in the church is nothing less than the authority of Jesus himself. verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. Actually, it might even be better to translate this as a rebuke. You are looking at what is before your eyes. In other words, you're focusing on superficial things. Because the following line is clearly a warning. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. So what is Paul dealing with here? Well, Jeremiah 31 had said that in the new covenant, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It appears that there were some who were using this sort of argument against Paul, saying, "We belong to Christ, therefore we don't need to listen to Paul." It's a sort of early, perhaps an early form of the sort of egalitarianism, sort of me and Jesus type of approach, which says, "Oh, in the church we don't have spiritual authority. In the church everybody's equal before God." But if you take Jeremiah 31 to mean that in the new covenant there will no longer be a teaching ministry in the people of God, then the entire New Testament is just wrong, because Jesus and the apostles all emphasize the importance of the teaching ministry of the church. And that teaching ministry is rooted in the apostles themselves. The apostles' teaching and ministry is absolutely essential for the church. In Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's why we say in the Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So anytime anyone says that they wish to dispense with some aspect of the apostles' teaching, you know that that one is not sent by Christ. As Paul says in verse 8, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." Paul here emphasizes not just his apostolic authority, but indeed the authority of the Christian ministry. Because here, if I boast, singular, too much of our authority — he's not speaking here of just the apostles' authority, but of the authority of his traveling presbytery, of the ministry of the church. And Paul here sets the pattern that wise Christian ministers have followed ever since. Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604, said it well when he said that the pastor should treat the laity that live well as his equals and should not exalt himself over them. Paul had showed the same thing. He recognizes that in his own person he is just one of the faithful. The only distinction was in his office. Christ Jesus gave him authority to build up the saints. Or more precisely, Paul speaks of our authority, because he's not just speaking of apostolic authority here. All ministerial authority is in view here. The authority of Paul's traveling presbytery, which is the same authority that Christ has given to your elders, to your presbytery, the Great Lakes Presbytery. There is an authority in the church, and particularly in the ministry of the church, which Christ has given for the purpose of edification, of building up the body. And Paul says that you should pay attention to those whom Christ has given this authority. And do remember what Paul has said earlier, that this authority is exercised together. It's not a matter of sort of individual authority. It's not my authority. It's Christ's authority exercised by the eldership together. And that's why in our polity, we have the route of appeals and complaints. If it was simply that every decision of the elders is divine right, you can't object. We have procedures. If there's a problem in a local church, people can bring a complaint. They can make an appeal and go to the presbytery and say, something is wrong here. This needs to change. And in fact, my experience of presbyteries over the years is presbyteries take such complaints very seriously. You oftentimes hear people say, the presbytery won't take me seriously. I'm a nobody. Well, my observation over the years is presbyteries take everybody seriously, because if somebody's taking the time and taking the energy to actually bring a complaint, to bring an objection, to say, there's a problem here, that's worth paying attention to. And Paul goes on to add in verses 9 to 11 I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. I'm not bringing this up in order to scare you. Rather, he's bringing this up to respond to what they say. Verse 10, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Now, over the next few chapters, Paul will explain this more. And indeed, chapter 13, verses 2 to 4, he lays it out very clearly. In chapter 13, verses 2 to 4, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Some people think that Paul is talking about that when he comes, he will do some sort of miracle, perhaps like what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's possible, but it's important to note that even in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was the word that Peter spoke that was powerful. Peter simply spoke. Peter did not take out a sword and sort of chop off their heads. No, that would be that would be ministering according to the flesh. But it was the word that is powerful, because it is God's own authority in Christ that is exercised. But I want you to think about what Paul is demonstrating as the pattern of Christian ministry. Because the pattern of Christian ministry is starting in weakness. It is taking the way of the cross. In the big picture, in the whole course of your life, the only way to glory is the way of the cross. But also, in every little picture, in every small situation, the only way to glory is the way of the cross. But what this means is that there is, Paul says, a proper place for the exercise of Christ's kingly authority now. But notice where that is. It's in the church. Christ's kingly authority is not exercised, at least visibly, in the nations. It's in dealing with you, Paul says. When we are relating to the world, we simply endure the cross, showing them that this is what Jesus has done to reconcile the world to himself. But then, within the church, when people are refusing to live cross-shaped lives, when people are embracing the world, being yoked unequally with unbelievers, when people are allowing the strongholds to remain unconquered in their hearts and minds and are speaking and doing that which is harmful to the people of God, that is the time for the power of the exalted Christ to be exercised in discipline. You see, when unbelievers live like pagans, we shouldn't be surprised. When unbelievers live like pagans, they're just being themselves. We recognize unbelievers will live according to the flesh. That's who they are. But when those who call themselves Christians live according to the flesh, then we must call them to repentance. We must call them to new obedience. And if they refuse to repent, then we must give them a foretaste of the final judgment. The meekness, the clemency of the cross is the pattern for how we minister in Christ. But that does not mean that we allow the enemies of the cross to take over the church. Christ has given authority to his ministers, to the pastors, elders, and deacons of the church. And that authority is to be used for building up the body. The church is not a democracy. For that matter, the church is not a republic. The elders do not represent the people. The elders and the pastor represent Christ. The church is a monarchy. Jesus is the only king, the only head of the church. And the goal of Christ's authority in the church is the building up of the body. And that means that if there's if the corruption of the world is spreading in the church. That's why Paul says that when we come, we are going to have to deal with boldness, with confidence among you, because this can't continue any longer in Corinth. The disruption has gotten to be too much. So, but what does it mean for Christ's authority to be building up the body? Well, the result of the spiritual warfare waged through the ministry of the Word should be that the people of God obey God. After all, what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When you see a church growing in their obedience to Jesus, there you see spiritual warfare being practiced according to the Word, as the Word tears down the strongholds and takes captive every thought and brings about the obedience of faith, that the people of God grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus, your Son. How we thank you for his Word, which you have made to take root in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Word would continue to go forth, that through the preaching of the gospel, indeed, we would take captive every thought to make it obedient to you. May your grace and your mercy continue to shine forth in our lives together as your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.